Take your Bibles, if you would, please. And in continuing our journey through the book of John, we come today to the last section of John chapter 3, which is verses 31 through 36. This is kind of a cap on the themes that we've been talking about, because in John chapter 1, the evangelist, which is what oftentimes the Apostle John is called, as the evangelist, he talks about Jesus coming from God, being God, and laying a foundation for who He was. In chapter 2, he goes into the first miracle of Jesus that caused the disciples to believe in Him, the water being changed into wine. And then the evangelist talks about John the Baptist and the crisis that happened as many people were flocking to Jesus, and then in chapter 3, the disciples got jealous, and Nicodemus is in chapter 3, and it's a story about a man who did all the right things, said all the right things, was all the right places, held all the right positions, but didn't have a heart for God. And then in the end of chapter 3, it seems like John, the apostle, the evangelist, is putting a summary statement on these three chapters, and he ends up with a very disturbing verse that Josh quoted for us this morning about the wrath of God remaining on those who refuse to believe. Our text this morning is John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who is from heaven is above all. He speaks what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true, for God sent him, and he speaks God's word since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who refuses to believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We want to love you more, and my heart this morning pleads for the person that is in this room who looks like he or she loves you, but in reality he or she does not, because they have not given their life over to you. Father, I pray this morning that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to balance your love with your wrath. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in high school, I had a teacher that I grew very fond of. His name was Mr. Hall. And I think all of you have had this kind of a teacher. I learned very early on, I was a rather talkative student. I liked to write notes and talk to the girls next to me and send little things, flying objects around the room, things like that, you know, just a normal teenage boy. But I found out very early on that Mr. Hall did not tolerate that kind of behavior in his classroom. And so I think I was passing a note to someone next to me, and he saw that, and he said, Mr. Binkley, you like to write, huh? And I'm like, you know, ha ha, oh yeah, I like to write, you know. And he goes, well, why don't you write me a, I don't remember, 1,000-page, you know, report about something. And I'm like, whoa! That's kind of mean, you know. So I did it, and I gave my report, and I was like, man, this guy doesn't mess around. And it wasn't maybe just a week or so later, and something else happened in class, and I just received from my violation of his law, whatever that was, I received a permanent assigned seat right in the front of class, right in front of him, for the rest of the entire school year. And I couldn't believe he did it. It just shocked me that he was so strict, and I grew so fond of him because he was probably one of the most loving, kind, generous, friendly high school teachers I had, but he knew exactly where the line was. He told you, and that was it, and you crossed it, and it was just a done deal. And he joyfully gave you an assigned seat, or made you write a 10,000-word report, whatever it was. He just did it because that was the law, and he wasn't messing around. I think all of you have that person that you can think of as a teacher or a leader that was a loving, kind person. You loved them with all your heart. You appreciated them. You respected them. But you knew there was a line. And if you crossed the line, it wasn't angry. It wasn't vindictive. It was you crossed the line. Here's the penalty.
And I think so often we wrestle in our Christian walks with focusing only on the love of God, and we forget that God is much like that balance. And all the love of God is true, and for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That is true, and He did. And God works His favor and His love out not only on just those who believe, but He works it out on those who do not believe by tolerating and allowing them to live. All through the Bible, people died instantly for their misbehavior, for their sins. You know it's true. And so it seems that with the love of God, there's this tolerance that holds back the wrath of God while God expresses and shows His love and His kindness and favor and draws those who would come to know Him. And the purpose of this section, the end, verses 31 through 36, seems to be a restatement of the major themes. And John just stitches together a couple of main things and ends with saying, if you refuse to believe, the wrath of God's on you. It never leaves. It never will. It's a really hard statement. I want to develop that a little bit more. One of the questions in studying a passage is to figure out who's talking. Now, if you look at John chapter 3, it's pretty obvious when Jesus is talking because Nicodemus says to him, So, you must be like the Son of God. And Jesus said this, and Nicodemus said that. We're going down through and we follow the dialogue. We move on down in chapter 3, and then in verse 22, if you want to just glance at that, it says, after this, Jesus. Well, that's pretty obvious now that John the Apostle is not talking about something that somebody said. He is back dialoguing and narrating the text for us and telling us what happened next. And after this, then Jesus went somewhere. We keep reading down the text, and in verse 25 it says, then a dispute arose. Well, that's John the Apostle telling us again that something's going on here. And then in verse 27, John the Baptist responded with these things, no one can receive a single thing. And it goes down to verse 30 where we ended last week, where John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Purpose of the life of John the Baptist was to elevate Christ above all things and diminish himself. A very lofty goal for John the Baptist and a very good goal for each of us as well. We wrestle with this. I could go back and preach 2 weeks ago's sermon again, but the reality is we like to elevate ourselves and not Christ. We do that almost accidentally. We should be very careful. But the question then is in verse 31, what's happening here? The one who comes from above is above all. Is John the Baptist still talking, or are we going back to the narrator, which is John the Apostle? It looks like we have a shift here. It looks like John the Baptist finishes his words, basically finishes his ministry in the book of John by saying, he must increase, I must decrease. And then John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, the writer of the book, steps back in and says, the one who comes from above is above all. And if you read this slowly and carefully, and if you think about the first three chapters, you begin to see the first three chapters in these verses. The one who is above all. Well, that's all the way back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is above all. And then John the Baptist enters into the scene. And the text says, but the one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. Well, he's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about you and I. We speak in earthly terms. We don't talk about things from a heavenly perspective. We haven't been there, but Jesus was. And then he shifts back and he says, the one who is from heaven is above everything. And he speaks what he has seen and heard in John chapter 1 and John chapter 2. The testimony of Jesus is validated by his words and by his actions. So it appears that John is drawing to a conclusion this passage, his thinking in these first three chapters for us. And then next week, chapter 4, verse 1, we have the beginning of the story of what we know, the woman at the well. And we'll spend 2 weeks on that. Five things I think that we can learn from this passage, or five things that at least we should know. Number one is the testimony of Jesus is valid. Sometimes I like it and wrestle at the same time with a point that is so simple, it's almost too simple. I say the testimony of Jesus is valid, and most of you go, yeah, okay, whatever. You know, you almost want to say, duh. But the reality is that this is a challenge for us. It's a challenge in our society because by and large, the testimony of Jesus is not seen as valid. Because if the testimony of Jesus is valid, if you don't give your life to Him, if you live a life of disobedience against Him, you will go to hell. And that's the message. If Jesus' testimony is valid, you love Him, you give everything you have to follow Him, you become your disciple, you leave everything behind and you follow Him, or else. That's the testimony of Jesus, isn't it? Anyone who wants to be my disciple must leave everything he has and come and follow me. The disciple said, boy, if what you say is true, it must be really, really hard to be a disciple. And you know what Jesus says? He doesn't go, oh yeah, pretty tough. He goes, no, it's impossible. It's impossible. Without the work of God in your life, it's impossible. This is all difficult. And this is the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is valid because He's from above. He came down from heaven. He wasn't just a good man. He came down from heaven. His testimony is valid because unlike earthly John, he was heavenly Jesus. And Jesus, it appears in this text, is an eyewitness to the things that are in heaven. He speaks what His Father says and knows because He is with the Father. He has been there. He has sat by His side. And Jesus left His throne above to come and dwell with us below. And His testimony is valid. I discovered in one of the filing cabinets in the closet in the office that there was a bulletin in there. I was looking through some old archives, and I found a bulletin of a service order from our church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, in the early 60s. And the special speaker at that service, which evidently was in my office, because at that time I think my office was the sanctuary, was Dr. Criswell. I don't know how many of you know who Dr. Criswell was, but he was a pastor of one of the largest churches in America for 30 or 40 years down in Texas. And evidently, somebody knew him and brought him up, and he stood in my office. And so I called one of my buddies from seminary and said, hey, you're never going to believe it, but Dr. Criswell was in my office. He's like, what? He's dead. I'm like, no, he was in my office. So it wasn't my office when he was here. It was a sanctuary, but he was here. And one time when I was in seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Richard Land, and I had a class on ethics and religion. And we brought up somehow Dr. Criswell, and this Richard Land goes, yeah, I knew him. I'm like, what? You knew him? He goes, yeah, I was at the school, and you know, I was this and that and down there. And I'm like, really? And he began to talk about Dr. Criswell and his life and his ministry. And I went, whoa. It was so rich and so full. I've listened to his sermons online. I saw him preach in chapel one time. Never met him, never talked to him. But to have Dr. Richard Land sit in a class and probably spend a rabbit trail of maybe half an hour talking about the life and ministry of a very respected man, Dr. Criswell, was so real because my professor had been there. He knew him. He was speaking from experience, and he sucked us in. And we listened intently because he was there. And Jesus came down. And he walked on earth, and when he spoke, he brought an attention to him that is difficult for us to imagine, because he spoke as someone who came and sat with God because Jesus was there. And his testimony was valid, and you must be convinced of that. And one of the obstacles that you face as you share the gospel, as you share your faith, as you talk about Christianity, is you are talking to a community by and large that does not believe the testimony of Jesus was valid. And if you don't understand that, you're not able to reach our culture where they live, because they just see Jesus as just another good person or a good man. Secondly, we have to see the unbeliever is in a natural state. I've talked about this before, but if you go on eBay and look at their rules, they believe that everybody is naturally good, and given the chance, people do the right thing. I disagree with that. I think the Bible tells us clearly that people are naturally bent towards evil, and given the opportunity, they typically do the wrong thing. Statistics prove this. I think there's some statistic like 80% of people or something, if they could cheat or steal or something, there's this survey, there's like 80% of people, if they knew they wouldn't get caught, they would do something that was wrong. We're bent towards evil. And the verse says that the one who comes from heaven's above all, and he testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. This is the natural state of man, to be in defiance against God. You must understand that. We don't rear our children knowing that if they just hang out at our house long enough, and as long as we keep them from not doing any bad thing, they'll just do good things, and they'll come along to the church, and they'll just grow up, and they'll be saved, and everything will be fine. It doesn't work that way. The natural state of a human being is a state of separation from God, a state of being an unbeliever. That's the natural state of man. There's none that does right. No, not one. They're all together, have gone astray. The natural state of man is disbelief, and we have to wrestle. We'll do this at the end, but it's very challenging then when we look at the end of the passage that says that the wrath of God remains on the person who refuses to believe. It's not like you're going to heaven, 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 and then God says, you know what, that person did a lot of bad stuff. I think I better send him to hell. You're born sinful. You didn't teach your children how to scream bloody murder when they want an ice cream cone. You didn't teach your children how to lie. You didn't teach them how to steal. You teach them not to. The natural state of the unbeliever is unbelief. Notice the hyperbole in the verse. It says that no one has accepted his testimony. And I read that and I'm like, well, why does he say that? I mean, that's just not true. I mean, there's certainly some that do. And it seems like it's a hyperbole. It says here, it's like saying, you know what? I mean, I drove to this place to pick up my friend and it must have been a million miles. And we go, well, it wasn't a million miles. I know it was a really long way. And the writer is writing here and he's going, you know what? He's come and he's talking about this and nobody believes him. There's very few. Because there certainly are some that believe, because it turns right around in the next verse and says, the one who has accepted his testimony affirms that God is true. The natural state of persons is disbelief. You have to understand that. When you talk to someone on the street who's unchurched or ungodly or needs the gospel, they are just in their natural state. They don't know any better. Thirdly, the believer affirms the truth of God. The believer affirms the truth of God. It says, the one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. There's something that happens in salvation that's difficult to explain, in that it is the eyes of faith that tend to give the eyes of faith. There's kind of a circle here. It's like by having belief, you tend to have belief. It's your believing that helps you to see. Augustine developed this very well. Augustine said many years ago, St. Augustine was an early church father, probably 400 or 500 A.D. He said that faith means believing what we don't see. All of you agree with that? You say, yeah, faith is believing what we don't see. But the reward of faith is to see what we believe. Right? Why did God choose faith through which to save us? Augustine speaking. Why does faith make us acceptable in God's eyes? Why did God decide to save those? Why did God decide to not save just those who do good deeds? Faith is an attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. Faith in this way is the exact opposite of trusting in ourselves. Faith itself affirms that God is true. You believe what you do not see to see what you believe, right? If you're saved today, if you believe in God, if you've come to believe that which you can't see, you could testify in your life, most all of you, you could say, oh, I see my faith all the time. I see God working. I'm blown away by what I see in my Christian walk. You see what you believe, but you can't see it till you believe it. Does that make sense? And so the one who believes in God, he affirms that God is true. It's the belief itself that affirms it. The fact that God calls people out, that God saves people. When he does, you go, wow, God was there all along. I see it. I believe it. The very belief that you have affirms the existence of God. So the testimony of Jesus is valid. The unbeliever is in a natural state. The believer affirms the truth of God. Fourthly, the Spirit is the seal of belief. This is a very common New Testament theme. We talk a lot about assurance of salvation and how we know we're saved. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the Spirit is the assurance of salvation. Romans chapter 8 says the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit of God, bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness that we're the children of God. Now this passage tells us that the Father loves the Son. Back up one verse. For God sent him, and he speaks God's words, verse 34, since he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, we're tempted to read this in that the Father loves the Son. I'm sorry, we're tempted to see that the Father, that God sent him, God sent Jesus, and that Jesus speaks God's words since he gives the Spirit without measure. And at first read, you would say, well, God sent Jesus, Jesus speaks God's word, and Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. But what's really happening here is this is a he, and the verses are talking about God himself. And so what happened is God sent Jesus. Jesus speaks God's word, and God gives the Spirit without measure. Basically talking about two Jesus. Jesus has an unlimited amount of the Holy Spirit. But the reality is that Spirit that Jesus had without measure is transferred to the believer in salvation. And we receive the Holy Spirit as a sign and seal of our salvation. And that comes from Jesus. The Spirit that we receive is the seal of our belief. 2 Corinthians 1:21, you don't have to turn there, but a common verse tells us that we are sealed and that the Spirit is given to us as a down payment of that which we'll receive. There's a sense in which you're not saved till you're ultimately saved. There's a sense in which that you receive your salvation, that you come to know the Lord, and you walk your spiritual life with God. There's a sense that when you die and you go to heaven, you're ultimately saved. And the Bible always talks of salvation, being saved. The Greek word is sozo. It always talks about that in all three tenses. It talks about it being past, I was saved. It talks about the present, I am being saved. I'm a believer, I am being saved. And it talks about I will be saved in the future. It talks about that day when I'm finally secure, safe, and home with Jesus, that I'm actually saved then. And the Bible talks about that in all three senses. Salvation comes in all those senses. If you're a believer today, you were saved. If you're a believer today, you are being saved right now as God works in your life. If you are a believer today, you will be saved at the end of your life when God takes you home and plucks you out of this evil world once and for all and forever. And so the Spirit is given as a down payment of that which is to come, and that which is to come is that you're going to be saved at the end of your life when God takes you home. The Spirit's the down payment now, and that's why we have the fruit of the Spirit working in your life. You want to know if someone's a Christian? Look for the fruit of their life, right? Look what's on the tree. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life? That's what God is doing. If you're a believer, God is working His Spirit in your life to mature you and have you bear fruit. We shouldn't spend too much time going around and judging the converted or unconverted state of persons, but it's good to know that we're able to discern to some measure those who are and are not saved, even within the church. Churches are full, not full, but churches have lots of people who aren't saved. We know that because we know by their fruit. And the fruit is not whether or not you come to church. The fruit is, are you bearing the fruits of the Spirit in your life? Are you sensitive to sin? Are you able to be corrected? Does the Holy Spirit convict you when you sin? The Spirit is the seal of belief. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm actually going to turn to that. It's an excellent passage that talks about this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul said, in Him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Him, when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment that you get that indicates that you have a possession coming. Eternal life. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit who is in you. You grieve the Holy Spirit when you sin. So the Spirit is the seal of belief, and the Spirit is coming and shown to come in verse 34. Lastly, the passage ends with what appears to be the conclusion of what he's talking about, is that the wrath of God is on the disobedient. The wrath of God is on the disobedient. Stitch these points together if you would, please. The testimony of Jesus is valid, all right? Jesus came, He said, here's the way things are. Believe in Me, eternal life. Don't believe in Me, eternal death. My testimony is valid. Persons that hear this are in a natural state. Their natural state of unbelief. They have to be converted. They have to be saved. Something has to happen. If nothing ever happens to you in your life, in your walk with God, you go to hell. It's just that simple. And then the believer affirms the truth of God. The person who does believe, that person affirms the truth of God by their very belief. And the fact that people believe and come to know God and that faith prospers and grows throughout the world is an indication of the validity of the existence of God. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit is that seal of belief. And you know people in your life, and you know the Holy Spirit's working in their life, and you can see it, and you can sense it, and you can feel it, and you like to be around them, and you know the fruit of the Spirit is there. And then lastly, John goes, okay, we have these four. Now here's the deal. The wrath of God remains forever on those who are disobedient. Boom. Ouch. And we say, well, we like to talk about the love of God, and we like to talk about John 3:16, but we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. But the Bible's full of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is unfolded against sin. Wrath can be defined as God's settled displeasure against sin. That's probably really mild. God is firmly settled in His displeasure against sin, and it will be punished. On a website, www.thearda.com, it's a religious research website. You can go in and put cities in there, and you can look at the religious affiliations. And according to the ARDA.com, there are 47,569 people in Rochester, Minnesota who are claimed by no religious affiliation whatsoever. You get that? That means when they survey people, you say, well, I go to the Lutheran church, I go to the Catholic church, I go to this church, that church, the Baptist church, whatever it is. There's 47,000 people who are totally unclaimed. My hunch is an unclaimed person is probably lost, and probably many of those who claim to have a religious affiliation, you know they're not saved, some of them. 47,000 people in Rochester that you live with and walk with, that you go to the mall with, that you work with, that you see on a daily basis, 47,000 people within 5 miles of probably where we sit right now, totally unclaimed by any religious faith, totally lost. The wrath of God remains on them, and apart from an intervention of God and His Holy Spirit that comes through the gospel shared by other believers, they will go to hell. And they won't go to hell because God's mean and vindictive. They'll go to hell because they refuse to believe. I read that statistic and I studied the wrath of God. And it hit me. My sense is that we're not doing a very good job reaching 47,000 people. We must be immersed in unbelievers. We must be walking in crowds of people that don't know God. We must be living in a city literally full of people that are going to experience the wrath of God. Many of them are experiencing it right now because the Bible says the wrath of God comes to you as you live because He gives you what you want. You want an immorality? God says, you can have it. Go ahead, kill yourself. You want to be crooked and deceptive? I'll give you what you want. You're going to pay the price in your life. The wrath of God is meted out to people while they are living, not just when they die. Often the gospel is associated with a pleading. And I put together what I've learned from this passage. I put together the wrath of God that's coming for those not who just don't believe, but who refuse to believe. And I want to plead with lost sinners to come to know the Lord. This word only shows up one time in the entire book of John, right here, wrath. Wrath of God. I think it's orge, if I'm not mistaken. The wrath of God, one time. John uses this word in his book to say the orge, the anger, the wrath of God. Orge is a word that means passionate and anger and wrath. Right here is reserved for those who refuse to believe. Interestingly, in the verse says the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The word believe there is pistuo, very common word in the Greek all over the place. It means a believer. But the one who refuses to believe shall not see life. The simple way to write that for most of us would be to put the one who believes pistuo will have eternal life, and the one who does not pistuo, does not believe, will not see life. But it's not what the passage says. John used a different word. John used the word pistuo for believe, and he used the word apatho for not believe. And apatho is a fist in the air, defiant rebellion that says, I refuse. And if your Bible says, those who refuse to believe, that's the accurate rendering of this verse. It's not those who don't believe. It's those who by their stubborn defiance refuse to believe. And as much as we don't like to talk about it, that's the reality of the unconverted person. The reality of the unconverted person, the unbeliever, is the wrath of God remains on them because they stubbornly, defiantly refuse to believe. And you know it if you think about it. You share with a neighbor or friend or even a son or a daughter, God forbid. And they say, yeah, I know I should follow God, Mom or Dad, or I know all that, and I've been to church, and I know I should, but I just don't wanna. And it looks really casual, doesn't it? It looks like it's no big deal, and we kinda, I wish they would believe. The reality is they have a stubborn refusal to believe what they know is true because they refuse to give their life over to God. And I'm not trying to overstate it. But I fear that too often we soft pedal it. And when we soft pedal it, it's not that we want to go and take a baseball bat and club people over the head with the gospel. It's that we want to understand the seriousness of their situation so that we have the resolve to go and say, I plead with you, you must believe. I plead with you to believe. We know the love of God, and we talk about it, and we pray about it, and we share it. But I fear that often we do not spread a passion for a fear for the wrath of God. A couple hundred years ago, a man named John did. On July 8, 1741, John preached a sermon from a text, Deuteronomy 32:35, and the text was that their foot shall slide in due time. And John said, the wrath of God is like great waters, and they are dammed up for the present. And they increase more and more, and they rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed yet. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath, and the waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped, and they press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw His hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open. And the fiery floods of the fierceness and the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure the wrath of God. The bow of God's wrath is bent. The arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it's nothing but the mere pleasure of God and the pleasure of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. So that all of you who have never had a change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all of you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead and raised to new life and newness and light in life, you are in the hands of an angry God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire, and He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast in the fire. But He is of purer eyes than to bear you in His sight. You have offended Him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel could ever offend His prince. It is nothing to say that you did not go to hell last night, except that it was that God suffered you to wake up again. There is no other reason to be given that you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It's a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire and wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as it is against the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. And you have little interest in a mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself. Nothing to keep the flames of wrath off of you, nothing of your own, nothing you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one more moment. So repent. Repent. As great as God's love is for those who love Him, is His wrath for those who refuse to believe. Now think about that. We tout the love of God. We preach it, tell it, talk it all the time, and we love it. We're like, oh, God just loves me so much and giving me all these good things. And I was talking to someone just the other day, and he was talking about how good his corn was out in the field. He's like, oh, yeah, you know, God has just really blessed me, and I got all this corn. And I thought, well, that's really nice. But I thought, well, the blessing of God in comparison with this, all the blessing, all the favor, all the love, all the goodness of God is only contrasted to the magnificent amount of the wrath of God reserved for those who refuse to believe. And I suppose there are likely some in this crowd this morning. I plead with you to remove yourselves from under the wrath of God, to give your heart to Him, to walk away from serving yourself and come to serve the Messiah, because His love is not so much love that when you get there you'll make a deal with Him. His love is so great that He is firmly committed to punish sin forever for those who refuse to believe by casting them into hell. Beloved, the testimony of Christ is valid. Unbelief is the natural state of a man, but in faith we can grow eyes of faith. The Spirit confirms faith and removes us from being under the wrath of God, which remains on all those who refuse to believe. Is that you this morning? Do you refuse to believe? Are you saved from the wrath of God? Do you have the Spirit in your life? Is it visible and obvious? Is it working in your life, or is it quenched right now? The question is, what would God have you do today? I imagine there's that person that God would be prompting even now to say, you know, I really haven't given my life to God. I act like it. I pretend like I have. And I do a lot of good things. And I'm kind of banking on that. But the reality is, I know that the wrath of God is coming for me, and if I don't make it through the night, it's over for me. I plead with you. Do not find yourselves experiencing the wrath of God. Maybe for another, it's coming to realize that you do have the Spirit in your life. You know you do, and you're bearing fruit, but you know that right now in your life, you have quenched that Spirit. Maybe you're living in sin. Maybe even as I speak, you're reminded of a pet sin that you keep, that you reserve, that you're doing something that you would be embarrassed to tell people about. But the reality is, that sin in your life quenches the Spirit in your life, and you know that you would bear much more fruit if you would but turn from that sin which holds you captive and come back to the Messiah. Whatever decision that God wants you to make this morning, make it this morning as we close with a song. Come on up, Nate, and you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us balance this morning. I pray that you would give us balance between the magnificent, extravagant love that you have for us, and that we would understand with that the balance that you have wrath that is inestimable for those who refuse to believe. Father, work in the body of this congregation, work in my heart, work in all of our hearts. Help us to be respectful. Help us to fear you for your wrath and to love you for your kindness and mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to